we are in the book of Nehemiah. Somebody took it out there just a few minutes ago. The book of Nehemiah, we're in chapter 4. We've come to the point where there's opposition against Nehemiah and those that are trying to do right. You know nothing about that, of course. Opposition toward those that are trying to do right. The devil leaves you alone, right? We find there's two forms of opposition. There's opposition from without, which can be pressure-packed, but, well, they're celebrating down there. But then there is a greater pressure, a greater opposition, and that's the one that comes from within. And we'll see how that works here in Nehemiah chapter 4. And, of course, the wonderful lesson is that what we're reading about in Nehemiah 4, though it's thousands of years old, we are made aware of the devil's tactics, and they have not changed. They might be high-tech now. They might be different in some shaded area, but his basic battle plan and strategy is always the same. And that is to get people from outside to put the pressure on you, and if that doesn't get you to crack, then he brings the pressure from the inside. And so we're aware of the wiles of the devil. We know how he's going to work, and so we just need to prepare ourselves for it. Being prepared for battle is 90% of the fight. You go against an enemy that hasn't prepared, and they have very little chance of success. And the devil likes sleeping Christians. And by sleeping Christians, I don't mean closing the eyes and going to sleep. I mean Christians that just figure, hey, you know, this life is what it is. I'll roll with the punches, go with the flow. Whatever happens, happens. No, never have a victory, never sustain anything, never accomplish anything for God. The devil likes sleeping Christians. And that way when he doesn't have to fight against them, first of all, because they're not doing anything. Second of all, if they do, they crack pretty easy because they have not prepared. They don't know how to fight the battle, and so they don't even try to fight a battle. Battles are, you know, for a whole different group of people. They're conscientious objectors in the spiritual battle. And the devil knew that the children of Israel were easily succumbed to those things. I mean, they'd been 70 years in Babylon in captivity there. And so he knew he could whip them when he tried to. And so here in Nehemiah, if you would, well, look, we started Nehemiah chapter 4 last week. We talked about the tactics of the devil. In the first six verses, he tried ridicule. Verse 1, it says that Sanballat came, took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. Said in verse number 2, what do these feeble Jews? And so one of the devil's main tools is simply ridicule. A lot of Christians will throw in the towel just because they can't face ridicule. You know, the first time somebody looks at them cross-eyed or something, they never go on visitation again. First time somebody, you know, takes the track and gets disgusted or turns it down or throws it away or something, they figure, well, this isn't working. And the devil loves to use ridicule. You go in on the job and you try to be a witness for the Lord and you run into one of those, you know, hard-headed, lost people, and they're so insecure in their lack of spirituality that their main thing is to attack anybody that has any. And you don't understand the perspective of it because you're not prepared for the battle. You go in there and the ridicule hits its mark and you say, boy, I'm never going to open my mouth again. And the devil's able to use ridicule in a very successful way. Second of all, we saw in verse 7 through 9, intimidation. Intimidation. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, there in verse number 7. Verse 8, they all conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem. They never did it. They just conspired together. They made it look like they would do it. And again, intimidation is a great plot of the devil. People will make threats. They'll never carry them out. I mean, the best thing to do is say, go for it. You know, somebody says, well, you know, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. All right, help yourself. But the main thing, they're trying to get it, intimidate you. You know, they use it very highly now in the public school system. You're not allowed to. And then they say, pray, wear a Christian t-shirt, whatever it might be, bring your Bible to class. You're not allowed to. And the truth of the matter is they are allowed to. But most of them won't do it after the first time because of intimidation. If you do that again, we will. And you can fill in the blank. And the Christian Law Association, if you ever hear their news clips on Christian radio, it seems like every day or every other day, they're representing a public school parent because the kid took a Bible for private reading time when they were invited to bring whatever book they want, or they invited a classmate to their youth rally or something, and you know that's a violation of church and state, and they throw all these threats out there. They're just intimidation. The devil works the same way today. So if you're prepared for ridicule and prepared for intimidation, you got two of the devil's main avenues of attack under you, and you'll be a lot more successful, if we can use that word, in the things of God. All right, the third one, then we get down to verse number 10, and it's only verse number 10. And it says, "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." Now again, you notice that up till now, it was Sanballat in verse 1 that ridiculed. It was Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, Ammonites, and Ashdodites in verse 7 that used intimidation. So it was Sanballat and Tobiah and these other groups. It was all non-Jews. It was the anti-God Gentiles that were oppressing them from the outside. And they were able to face the ridicule and face the intimidation. But Judah, in verse number 10, but Judah said, and then look at the end of the verse, "We are not able to build the wall." Somebody wasn't ready for the ridicule. Somebody couldn't face the intimidation. Somebody buckled under, and that somebody was somebody from within. And when somebody from within buckles under, that's where the real problem begins. You can face the opposition from the outside. It's when opposition comes from inside, that's when it gets rough. And here we've got Judah who has been discouraged, and that's the third tactic of the devil, discouragement. It's when somebody gets discouraged and begins to vocalize their discouragement, that's when the trouble begins. The same thing is true in any ministry for the Lord. You get somebody from within that gets discouraged and spreads that discouragement, and you've got a virus on your hands. You need that anti-computer or whatever that... I don't know what that thing is. I got home late last night and turned the computer on to check some scores from football and all that kind of stuff. And as soon as I turned it on, I heard this loud, and some antivirus thing we've got was killing a virus. It about killed me. I about dropped over right then when I heard that loud screech. And then something flashed up on the screen, and it was an advanced virus killer something, and it popped up. And I said, "Well, I don't want that." So I clicked no, and then I X'd it out and got rid of it, went on what I'm doing. About 2 minutes later, it popped up again. Well, I said, "I don't want this," and the click no, and put the X again. Every 2 minutes, that thing kept popping up there. Finally, I do what I do best as a man. I said, "Sonia, come here. You fix this. I'm leaving." And I went in, took care of Aaron, and Sonia came down. I don't know if she got it fixed or not. I never went back to it. When those things come up, I just get frustrated with it. What they're trying to do is they got Judah to catch that virus. They got Judah to be fearful. They got Judah intimidated. They got them not wanting to be ridiculed. And Judah said, and they didn't use, this is, the Bible is just so wonderful. They didn't use the reason they were discouraged as the reason they were discouraged. Now, can I give you some advice? If you ever counsel somebody and they sit down and they say, "Okay, what's up?" The first thing that they bring up is really not the reason that has got them where they're at. The first ones will just be, you know, shrapnel. It won't be the bomb itself. They'll bring up this thing and that thing, and you've got to wade through that and say, "Okay, I understand that, but that doesn't seem like that big a deal." And well, this, and yeah, okay, but and then finally you get down to the real bomb itself. See, Judah said this. They didn't say, "We're afraid, we're intimidated." They didn't say, "We can't handle ridicule." They said this: "The strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed. We're getting weak from all this work." That wasn't the reason that they were discouraged. They also said this: "There is also much rubbish." All right, they've been working on the city for quite a while, and the dump was getting bigger inside the walls, and you know, it's starting to stink in there, becoming a mess. And so that was their excuse. You know, we're getting weak, and the garbage is piling up, and it's just getting too big a problem. We are not able to build the wall because the rubbish pile is so big and the workers are getting weak. We can't finish this wall. That wasn't the reason that they couldn't finish the wall. They couldn't handle the ridicule. They couldn't handle the intimidation. So they used some ghost theories as the reason why, and the simple reason was they weren't up to the battle. They weren't up to the battle. Folks, you and I will always face discouragement somewhere in our life. You and I need to remember that when we get that discouragement, it's because we have become weak for the battle. Now, that's not a slam. I mean, I'm throwing myself. That's not a slam on us. That's our human nature to be discouraged. And if discouragement comes because the devil is getting some victory, well, that's when we're supposed to be encouraged. That's when we're supposed to be challenged to be bolder for the Lord. When the enemy is getting some victory, fight harder. Don't quit. That's the attitude of Christianity. But how many, when the discouragement comes, just throw up the white flag and say, that's it. If this is what Christianity is, I'm not going to do this. It is a battle. I like Lester Roloff's song. And it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. Fight it, run if you want to, run if you will, but I came here to stay. And that's what Christianity is. It is a battlefield against the devil and against his ways, against his wiles. And so we have ridicule, we have intimidation, we have discouragement now spreading from within the ranks. A lot of times in a ministry, whether it be a Christian school ministry, which we face a lot, or a church ministry, leadership has to fight against discouragement. Because you get somebody that comes in that's discouraged, it spreads like that virus. It does. You come in and you're defeated, and spiritually you've been wiped out and you've been killed, and somebody else is there, you know, ready to go in the battle. The one that's ready for the battle ought to be the one picking up the one that's discouraged, but too many times it's the discouragement that spreads over. And it goes the other way around. That's why the Bible says that you and I get together in Romans 10:25 to encourage one another. All right? To encourage one another for the battle. The fourth tactic, beginning in verse 11. And our adversary said, again, here's the outside people, they shall not know, neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. All right? They've got a plot now. Remember those intimidating plots? They've got this plan on how they're going to overthrow Nehemiah and the rulers and the nobles in Judah and stop this work and make it cease. But it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places when she shall return unto us, they will be upon you. The end of verse 12 is just a quote of what the adversaries are saying in verse 11. These Jews that dwell among them, not those that are in building the wall, but those that live outside the wall and travel in, they overheard the rumors of the adversaries. They overheard their plot. Here's what we're going to do. They're not even going to know about it. We're going to come upon them and we're going to slay them and cause the work to cease. The Jews overheard that and came and told Nehemiah and the workers, told them 10 times. Here's what they're saying. The Jews weren't there to spread fear. The Jews were there to warn them. Here's what Sanballat and Tobiah and Ashdodites and Ammonites, here's what they're plotting. And it says in verse 13, Nehemiah says, therefore set I in the lower places behind. So because the spies came in and said, here's what they're plotting to do, Nehemiah made the battle plans. But the purpose of the adversary was to cause fear in the hearts of the people that were building the wall. So the devil uses ridicule, intimidation, discouragement, and just plain out fear. You say, how do you know they were afraid? Well, look at verse 14. Nehemiah said, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. He looked at their faces. They were scared to death. All right, these rumors that had come in. And the way I read it, the Jews didn't come in with the intention of passing on bad news to try to make everybody afraid. They repeat it 10 times because they're trying to emphasize, here's what they're going to do, be ready for it. But the more the people heard it, the more afraid they got. And so the devil tries to use fear. Fear paralyzes. Fear gets people just to stop what they're doing. And you can tie this fear and intimidation and ridicule, all of it together, in many senses. The world wants us to be afraid to be a witness for the Lord, to be afraid to pass out gospel tracts, to be afraid to stand on a street corner and hold up a scripture sign or sing a song or whatever it might. The world wants us to be afraid to do anything that's out of the norm for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what they're doing. He's saying, it came to pass when the Jews which dwelt by them, verse 12, came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. When you least suspect it, they're going to jump you. Therefore, he said in verse 13, set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now, if you're a New Testament pacifist, that verse will give you a fit. There's a lot of New Testament pacifists under the banner of Christianity that are out there. And that's not talking about a spiritual battle, may I say. That's talking about a physical battle. Now, I understand the New Testament principle that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That means we don't fight among ourselves and all that kind of stuff. But Exodus chapter 15, verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is His name. And there are righteous wars. Governor Palin from Alaska just got blasted for saying that God might be on our side in the war in Iraq. And all the New Testament pacifists, even within Christianity, had a cow over that. And just had a royal fit. But God does allow us to use the weapons to defend ourselves. And their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible. Now that word terrible might seem unusual. The word terrible simply means able to cause terror. Okay? We use terrible in a negative context. There's no way we use terrible that it's a good sense. We say, oh, that's terrible. That means it's bad. This isn't saying the Lord is good and He's bad. When it says it's terrible, it means He's able to instill terror. He's talking about the fear of the Lord. He's able to instill terror. You ought to be afraid of God. That doesn't mean you walk around fearing everything's, you know, the sky is falling, the stars are falling, a brick's going to fall and hit your head. That doesn't mean you walk around in fear, but it means that you recognize that God is a powerful God and an awesome God, and when you're not right with Him, you ought to walk around afraid. When we are doing something, when we are yielding to a temptation, we ought to be afraid that at that moment and that time we do it, something terrible could happen. That's what the Bible is teaching us. He's that kind of a God. You know, we'll use this illustration because it's safe. You're reaching in the cookie jar when you've been told not to reach in the cookie jar. And you reach in there, you better be watching out while you're reaching, because while your hand's going one direction, the hand of God is coming from another direction to correct you for what you're doing in violation of what you've been told to do. When you and I as believers walk contrary to this book, we better be watching out. All right? He is a great and terrible God. And fight for your brethren. Your son. You know, I'd rather have the terror working for me than against me. That's our choice. That's our choice by our heart's desire. We're not sinless. We're not perfect. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to yield. But thank God we want Him to treat us as children. As His children, not as His enemies. We want the terror of the Lord to be against the enemies, not against us. So we don't ever sin knowingly against God by looking Him in the face and reaching for the candy jar, knowing that He said, don't touch it, and we look at Him. Have you ever had a kid do that to you? You ever had somebody that you say, don't do that, and they're you know, it's a challenge. And the younger kids, especially when they're real small and haven't learned yet and are about to, don't touch that. They look right at you, and they reach over to touch it. And what do? If you're a good parent, you either put them over the knee or you just reach out and smack them on the rear end and say, hey, when I say don't, it means don't. Well, the same principle is the same principle with God. He tells us, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. And when we look at Him and reach at the same time, He says, all right, I've got to do something about this. And a lot of times He doesn't spank adults. He treats us in different ways. I'd rather get spanked, I think. Of course, that's what it is. It's His chastisement. But we need to be careful. I'd rather have the terror of God going against my enemies than the terror of God going against me. That depends on the way that I live my life as a child of God in obedience to His commands and obedience to His will. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, middle of verse 14, is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, that is their plan of attack, their rumor, how they're going to get us, that and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. The Jews had brought the rumor of Sanballat in, told them what was planned. Nehemiah heard about it, and the rumor went back to Sanballat that they knew what he was planning. So everything fell apart, and now Nehemiah is able to focus back on the work. We returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work, verse 16. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work. Again, remember, they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So half of them went back to the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that had laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other held a weapon. They were prepared. Half of them were working, half of them were defending. And of those that were working, in one hand they had a trowel, and the other hand, they had a bow, or a sword, or a habergeon, whatever in the world that is. I didn't look that one up. But in one hand, Spurgeon, when he came out with his magazine back in 1865, called it the sword and the trowel. And this is where he got it from. Working with one hand, fighting with the other. And that was his banner as far as his magazine was concerned of Christianity. That's how we live the life. We work with one hand and fight with the other. Verse 18, for the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. All right, now all the men are out on the walls. They're out building on the four sides. We saw the north, east, south, and west wall back in chapter 3. They're all rebuilding, and half of the men are in the center watching and protecting. The others are working, but they've got a sword by their side or one in their hand. And then there's a trumpet player standing there. And when they notice that one of the walls is being attacked from one side, he sounds the trumpet, and they all gather to that one wall and fight and defend the city. Verse 19, and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. We are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place therefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye hither, thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. He says, our God shall fight for us. Does that mean they're just going to sit down and let God do it or take care of it? No, they're prepared. Sometimes we can get too Calvinistic and say, oh, well, God will take care of it. Well, and when it's talking about this battle, God says, you better prepare for it too. You better get involved. You better do something. You better be prepared. You better fight. Don't just depend on me to do it all for you. And so they got ready to fight. They got the trumpet player ready to sound the alarm. And because of their action and their prayers and their fasting, God was on their side. And when the battle started, they were ready. And God, he said, our God shall fight for us. Verse 21. So we labored in the work. And half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. Hallelujah. I'm glad they, I don't care, but I'm sure the others were glad they did that. The attacks of the devil through ridicule, through intimidation, through discouragement, through fear, were not successful. They made their plans accordingly, and they continued in the work. They did not give up. They did not quit. They adjusted to the battle. That is a lesson for you and I. The devil will use many plots, many ways. He'll use people in our lives, Sanballats, Tobias, Gershoms, Ashdodites, Ammonites. He'll find somebody to use to try to intimidate, to ridicule, to put fear there, to discourage, whatever it might be. All you simply do is make minor adjustments as you go on, but you just keep going forward. In the military, you plan for a battle. You never know during that battle what's going to happen that you had not planned for. The enemy might break on one side, or they might be successful or go one direction you didn't plan on doing. You make adjustments in the battle, but you don't quit and retreat. And that's what the Lord is doing with the children of Israel. He's getting them to accomplish the work and do the job, make adjustments along the way, but not succumb to the wiles of the devil. We get to Nehemiah chapter 5. And Nehemiah says this, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against the brethren, the Jews." You notice in the end of verse number 7, it says, "And I set a great assembly." There's some great things in chapter 5. There's a great cry that's settled by a great assembly. In chapter 5, we're going to have simply this. Again, we're looking at this same battle plan. The devil tries to attack from the outside. That attack is successful against some, but not against many. There are some that are weak enough in their faith that those outside elements affect them and get them discouraged and they quit. But the majority are not affected by the outside. They expect opposition from the outside. I mean, Jesus Christ said, "If the world hated me, you know that it hates you." So if you read the Bible, you understand that's the opposition out there. "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's the opposition out there. We expect there to be sandpaper rubbing against one another when it comes to the church and to the world. And so the devil does his next plan, and that is to get inside and cause the trouble inside through Judah or through whoever he might use. There was a great cry. The devil got inside the walls of Jerusalem. There's a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Verse 2, "For there were that said," let's call this group number one. There's going to be three groups. Group number one, "There were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." The first group was suffering hunger. They're saying, "Hey, we're confined inside the walls here. There's not a lot of food to choose from. The enemy's outside, and we're suffering hunger because of it." Group number two in verse 3, "Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands." Doesn't it just amaze you that mortgages were an issue in Nehemiah's day? And if you're following the news right now, that is one of the number one issues. Mortgage foreclosures and the problems we have in 2008 go back to 600 B.C. It's not new. It's nothing surprising. The politicians, and can I say this, and with apologies to Nehemiah, he is the governor at this point in time. And the governor back then is having to deal with the same things they're dealing with now, mortgages. And so in verse number 2, "Some there also were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth." Dearth is another word for famine. Drought. Lack of food. So we've got two groups. One that can't find it. The second one that is mortgaging their house. Maybe that's the lower class in the first one, the middle class in the second one. Lower class can't find the food. The second one's mortgaging their houses and their lands to get the food. And the third group in verse 4, "There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards." If this is the upper class, the rich, they're worried about their taxes. Boy, that's not timely, is it? It's hit them so hard that they're borrowing money to pay the tribute. Borrowing money to pay their taxes in Jerusalem. "And that upon our lands and vineyards," verse 5, "they continue to say, yet now is our flesh as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Just to get enough to eat, they have sold their children, or their children have been put into slavery conditions. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. The economic state of Jerusalem at this point in time was at the very bottom. They were in survival mode. Lands and vineyards, oxen, don't matter now. All they had, they would give just to be able to eat, to feed them. The things we worry about so often in our day are so minuscule, really. Now, they're important to us at the time because they seem like big things. But there's nothing new under the sun. Here, they're going to have an economic summit in verse number 7 to try to figure out how they're going to bail out those that have mortgaged everything. I mean, that could be tomorrow's news. Because tomorrow, the Democrats and Republicans have come to a consensus now on this $700 billion buyout. And it's, the Senate should approve it, or the House should approve it tomorrow, and they say the Senate by Tuesday or Wednesday. Those things that are going on tomorrow in America are recorded in the Bible over 2,000 years ago. You know, when somebody says, oh, that old book, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're as nutty as a Snickers bar. When they look at that, no, a payday bar, that's got more nuts in it. They're as nutty as a payday bar. When they sincerely think, now, see, they've never read it. The people that say that have never read it. They don't go to church regularly and hear it, or if they go to church, they're in somewhere where they don't regularly hear it. And they're echoing something they've heard 1,000 times before. Oh, that Bible's just an old book written by Jews, and, you know, it's tradition passed down and all that. They don't have a clue what in the world they're talking about. They're like a deer in the headlights. I mean, the eyes are just as big, and spiritually, the Bible says, let the ignorant be ignorant still. They are spiritually ignorant. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. And you can just look them in the face, and no matter how educated they are and how prosperous they are, you can look at them with a smile on your face and say, boy, I pity you. We might not be up to their intellectual standard or their social standard, their political standard, but boy, we've got something that they just would not understand or comprehend. And they sit there and go, oh, that old Bible. Yeah, it just told you what conditions are going to be like tomorrow and day after tomorrow. And you're worried about tomorrow when we've got the solution from back then. How do you fix it? Well, in verse 7, we're going to look at how they fix it, but that's next week. We'll see how our government fixes it Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Then we'll see how Nehemiah fixed it and was successful in how it... You know, wouldn't you just let... I heard Barney Frank on the radio this morning. If you know who Barney Frank is, you don't want to know who Barney Frank is. I mean, if you know who he is, it doesn't matter. And he's up there giving his opinions on this economic strategy plan they've all worked together. And you're thinking, Barney Frank, Democratic representative from Maryland or Washington, D.C., homosexual, drug addict, all that kind of stuff, or Nehemiah. Which plan should I take? Which direction should I go? Which one is a leader that's going to really seek the blessing for his nation and for his people? Belief in God, I mean, let's just call that a wash, although we would choose Nehemiah in those two. Even if you call that a wash and just say, which one really has a heart for the people and wants to do the right thing for the people? Now you take your pick. All right, Nehemiah is going to tell us what he did next week. Of course, you can go ahead and read it later today if you want to and find out. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. We're thankful, Father, that from Genesis through Revelation, Father, though there's prophecies and promises that are for certain times and dispensations and so forth, we're thankful, Father, that practically, as far as practical application, the whole Word of God is usable to us today. And we pray, Father, we would take it in our hearts, not to use it, but, Father, to guide us and to show us your plan and show us your answers and your solutions to the problems that we have. Father, we just pray that as an all-knowing and wise God, you'd give us wisdom. Father, give wisdom to the leadership of our country, which is in such a wild situation right now. And Father, give us peace and comfort in our hearts through your word. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've got about 11 or 12 minutes till we begin our morning service.